Since the fall of mankind, church, this world has been a dark and difficult place to live. Can I get a witness? A dark and difficult place to live.
And our good God knew we needed joy as a result. And he, in mercy and grace, desired to give us joy.
He knew we needed Jesus to bring us joy. And so he sent his Son into this world that his light would overcome the darkness, that his power would overcome the difficulty, and that we in Christ would have joy. And so today we light this third candle of Advent as a reminder that joy is only found in one person, and his name is Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Oh God, we need joy. Our hearts long for it. We look for it. We search. With desperation, we search for joy. People spend their whole lives buying into marketing campaigns of things that promise to bring them joy and find themselves on the other side even more disillusioned than they began. Father, as we look around the world, as we look into our own lives, we are constantly met with things that threaten our joy. And Father, you see and know and care. You want to give us joy. And so you sent us Jesus, Father, and we say thank you this Christmas season. Thank you for the joy that comes in Christ. And Father, we pray that this room would experience a new dawn breaking. Christ, who has come at Christmas, is coming again, and he will set all things straight, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sickness or sadness or sorrow or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, and he who is seated on the throne will say, I've made all things new, including you, my child. Rejoice and be glad, for the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God, and they will be his people in unbroken joy forever. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, I ask that in this day, that every weary heart, that every broken life that finds themselves in this place, those joining us online, would have a deep, abiding renewal of joy because of Jesus. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'll just warn you, if you're visiting around here, no, it would not be out of the ordinary for me to cry a whole sermon about joy, because we take joy seriously in this place. Luke chapter 1 is our next passage of Scripture. This week I found something out that I would love to share with you about a historic event on October 2nd of 1608. A Dutch man, an eyeglass maker named Hans Lippershey, and I have no idea whether I'm pronouncing that correctly. I have a tendency to butcher international names, which is why I'm not a missionary, but that's another story entirely. Hans Lippershey applied for a patent that would literally change the way humanity understood the entire universe. You might not know, but all of us in this room and all of us in this community, all of us in this world have been impacted in some way that is impossible to measure by Hans Lippershey's patented invention. You know what it was? It was the telescope. With two very simple lenses, Lippershey's telescope was able to magnify objects up to 3 times their size, or at least how they appeared to the natural eye. And just for some perspective, on average, the moon appears to be about the size of your thumbnail at arm's length. And with Lippershey's telescope, the moon was able to appear about the width of 3 fingers. Boom! World changed, right? The moon grew 3 sizes like the Grinch's cold heart. Anyhow, that might not sound like much to some of us, but it literally opened up the heavens in a way that shattered previously held assumptions about the moon and stars and our own place in this universe. The technology was actually so revolutionary that it spread like wildfire. Just a few weeks after Lippershey had applied for a patent, another Dutchman applied for a very similar patent. A few months later, in 1609, a guy you may have heard of named Galileo heard about this telescope, designed one for himself. He quickly began to increase the ability of his telescope to magnify, eventually from 3 times magnification to 20 times magnification. And that meant he could not only see our sun more clearly, or our moon more clearly, he didn't look into the sun. I want to just correct my historical inaccuracy. He could also see Jupiter and discover that it had moons of its own. And the discoveries made from that very first simple telescope paved the way for us to get a really, really close look at the moon by landing on it. 300 years later, if indeed we actually... No, I'm kidding. I know that's not popular in this room. The telescope changed the entire world, and you all know that. It changed, in a sense, our relationship to the entire universe. But listen, it didn't change the universe in which we live at all. It magnified the moon and stars, but it didn't make them any bigger than they have always been. As I was studying this week, I learned that telescopes weren't actually even called telescopes. Early on, they were commonly referred to, and I love this name, they were referred to as perspective glasses. What changed wasn't the moon or the sun or the stars or the universe. What changed was our perspective as we looked through this extraordinary lens. They allowed us to see things more clearly than we had ever seen them before. They changed our perspective on how we saw our own place in this universe. The change of perspective literally revolutionized our lives and the world in which we live. And this morning's text shares with us something that has a very similar effect in all of our lives. It has an impact on our relationship with God. It's something that magnifies the Lord in a way that changes our perspective and revolutionizes all of our lives. And with that in mind, I actually want to go ahead and give you the big idea for our passage this morning so you can be looking for it in our text. Here's this morning's big idea. The Lord is magnified in the joyful praise of his people. The Lord is magnified in the joyful praise of his people. If you're a note taker, I'll give you just a minute to write that down, Carol McBee. You good? The Lord, okay, we can move right along. The Lord is magnified in the joyful praise of his people. Now look for that in our text as we study the next passage in Luke 1 in preparation for Advent. Verse 39 is where we pick up from last week. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby, which is John the Baptist, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked to the on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped the servant, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God for us this morning. And may God add his blessing to the teaching and the reading of his word. Our text begins where we left off last week. Mary makes a trip from her hometown there in Nazareth to visit her relative Elizabeth just outside of Jerusalem. Remember, this whole chapter is really about two miraculous pregnancies that occur to usher in the coming of Christ into this world. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were old and physically unable, the Bible says, to have children. But in verses 5 through 25, our first week of Advent this year, we saw that God sent an angel to Zechariah with good news that he was going to miraculously give Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth a son who would grow up to be a great prophet that we know as John the Baptist. And he would prepare God's people to receive the Messiah. And then we found that 6 months later, Elizabeth, after she becomes pregnant, 6 months later, in verses 26 through 38, God sends the same angel to Mary with even better news. He was going to miraculously give her a child. This child, however, would not have an earthly father like John the Baptist had, because this child would actually be the Son of God himself. He would be the Messiah, the one that God had promised for hundreds, for thousands of years to send, the one who would save the world from their sin. He would be the eternal king who would reign over a kingdom that would never come to an end, and his name would be Jesus. That's the announcement to Mary that we studied last week. And we saw within that announcement, the angel tells Mary about Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. And where we pick up this morning is that Mary is making this 80 or so mile trip from Nazareth to the Judean hillside outside of Jerusalem where Elizabeth lived. And these two women, one old, one young, are the only two women in the entire world who can somewhat grasp what's going on inside the other. And when Mary sees Elizabeth, she sees that Elizabeth is pregnant, just like the angel had said. And it's a kind reassurance from God that the angel's message indeed was true, and Mary is right to have believed it. Even more, Elizabeth, we find, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit and reiterates what the angel had told to Mary. She would be blessed by God as the mother of the Lord himself. And Mary's response is really where we'll focus this morning. It's known as the Magnificat. That word Magnificat actually comes from the very first word of the Latin translation of this text. So maybe you've heard that word thrown around. That's where it comes from. Magnificat is the first Latin word of this text, and it really represents the word magnify in verse 46 when she says, "My soul magnifies." That's translated Magnificat in Latin, and it's written, this whole text, in the style of an Old Testament psalm of praise. That's one of the reasons why you'll often also hear this passage known as Mary's Song of Praise, because it's written like an Old Testament song, a psalm. And we don't actually know when she composed it. Be careful on how you kind of draw that line, how Mary wrote this song. We don't know. It could have been that on her journey from her home in Nazareth to the 4 or 5 day trip she would have had to take to Judea, she would have had time to consider what the angel had told her and to write a song on the way. I don't know about you, but there's something about music that, for me, helps a road trip go by. And she didn't have Apple Music or even a radio, for that matter. And so she would have been singing, potentially, songs. Maybe she would have been singing one of her favorite songs from the Old Testament, a song from a woman named Hannah, who was miraculously given a child and wrote a song that's preserved in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And maybe she thought about that song and sang it to herself. The Spirit of God in her helped her write a brand new song. Maybe she remembered Psalm 98 and it says, "Sing a new song unto the Lord." And so she began to say, "What new song could I sing? It'd be a number one hit." And she writes this in response. Maybe she just spontaneously broke out into song. That's a possibility. Paul McCartney says that he woke up one day and had dreamed the entire song yesterday, and it was complete by the morning time. So if that could happen to Paul, Sir Paul, it could happen to Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. There are all kinds of theories that people want to put out, and even places where people would want to doubt the accuracy of this psalm, thinking that as Elizabeth says something, Mary just spontaneously breaks out into song, and maybe that did happen. We don't know. But what we do know is that Luke records this, and he says after diligent investigation, including eyewitnesses, I think it's very likely that Luke may have had a one-on-one encounter with Mary, who would have maybe been in her 40s when Jesus died. And he comes to her to talk about the eyewitness account, and she remembers this song of praise. And let's look at this song that Mary sings. Verse 46 says, "Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Obviously, those are the verses that give us our big idea. Mary is magnifying the Lord. That word magnify in the original language of the Bible is the word megaluno. It has two primary meanings. The first is to make something large or great. You make something small become bigger or larger. Or you make something that's already large or big to be held in greater esteem. You can do either one. When you make something small appear larger than it is, that's what you do with a microscope. Or when you make something that's already large appear even larger or closer to its actual size, that's what you do with a telescope. And that's how Mary is magnifying the Lord. She is not making him look bigger than he actually is. She's enabling him to be seen in a way that's closer to what he's actually like. She's holding him in greater esteem and helping us hold him in greater esteem too. She's magnifying the Lord. And the question becomes, how then is she magnifying the Lord? How is she allowing him to be seen more closely to what he's actually like? Well, something you need to know about Old Testament literature, especially the Psalms and poetry, is that there's something called synonymous parallelism. What that means is simply two lines are parallel to one another, and they operate in parallel by restating the same idea using different words. And that's what verses 46 and 47 are. They're an example of synonymous parallelism. In verse 46, she says, "My soul is magnifying the Lord." And then the next line, she parallelizes that same thought but uses totally different words. Instead of soul, she says, "My spirit." Instead of magnify, she says, "Rejoice." Instead of Lord, she says, "God, my Savior." But those are all synonyms in the big idea with one another. Magnifying the Lord happens through joyful praise. Joyful praise then causes us to view God with greater esteem. It magnifies the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, the reality is that joyful praise does that thing with almost anything in existence. Here's what I mean. Let me give you an example. I know we have some kids in the room because it's Christmas and we love having kids in the room. We love having kids in the room, right, church?
Yes.
Yes. So kids, you are welcome in this place. Just behave. That was for my kids. Sorry. Imagine you're a kid visiting a playground that you've never visited before, okay? And there are only a couple pieces of playground equipment. Around one particular piece of playground equipment, there's a big group of kids who are laughing and they're smiling and they're having the time of their lives. And you hear them saying things like, "This is the most amazing thing I've ever done. I have got to say thanks to my mom for bringing me here. This is incredible. I cannot wait to tell the other kids at school what this is like." So you got this one group over here. Then you look at another piece of playground equipment. And there are a couple of sad sack kids over at that place that look totally miserable. They look like they're totally enduring the experience, but not enjoying it. And you might even hear them grumbling to one another. This is terrible. I cannot believe my mom would make me do this and not be on my iPhone. I'd rather be cleaning my room. This is awful. Let me ask you a question, kids. Of every age, from 1 to 92, which piece of playground equipment would you think is greater? The one with the kids who are enjoying themselves and talking about it, or the one that is making the kids miserable that they can barely endure? One or two? Which one? Pick. One or two? One. You passed the test. Why? Because great things bring us joy, and joyful praise causes our esteem of those things to increase. And guys, that's true about almost every single thing in existence. It's true about the food at a dinner party. You want to have the dish that everyone's raving about. It's true about television shows. You want to see the one your friends are saying is incredible. It's true about cruise ships. It's true about college professors. It's true about almost anything that you can name. When something produces joyful praise in you or the people around you, it magnifies that thing. It makes your esteem for that thing to become greater and greater. And at the same time, the more you see and experience just how truly great something actually is, you automatically respond to it with a kind of joyful praise that you can't keep to yourself. It's just a law almost embedded into the human heart. And that's what Mary's song is all about. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord as I rejoice in God, my Savior." And as she saw more and more clearly just how great the Lord is, what happened? Her joy increased more and more as a result. Listen, friends, we need to get serious about pursuing joy. Like, I really, really mean this. I can't tell you how deeply convicting this study this week was for me. We need to become serious about pursuing joy. God is not magnified in our complaining or grumbling or worrying or critical spirits. God is magnified in souls that find deep and abiding joy in Him. And listen, I'm not talking about the superficial, frivolous, frenetic thing that our culture constantly brands as joy. I'm not talking about that. And that's where that little analogy with the kids at the playground will break down, because our world is clamoring all the time about things that don't actually produce joy in us. They're there for a moment, but make us miserable in the long run. I'm not talking about that kind of joy. I'm talking about the kind of thing that happens in people like Carolyn Wiegriff. This time yesterday, I was at this pulpit with a family celebrating the life of Carolyn Wiegriff. Her funeral was in this room where you're now sitting, and I wish all of you would have been there. I visited with Carolyn just a few days before her death, when she knew that she wasn't far from dying. And she had real, sober joy. She had a smile on her face, but it wasn't that pasted on fake smile that many of us grew up learning to flash at church. And I gathered with her family yesterday, and they are going to miss that incredible woman. And it's right for them. It's right for us who've known her to grieve. But there was so much joy in the room. Joy sustained in the middle of grief. Joy sustained in the middle of hardship. The kind of joy that says, "This really stinks. And I am so grateful and glad at heart that we have eternity to look forward to and can rejoice that we will see one another again." I'm talking about that. We need to be serious about pursuing joy. Why? Because it magnifies the Lord, and it only comes from Him.
And so in the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to give you three simple keys to rejoicing in the Lord that we find right here in our text. We go all throughout the scripture and see this is a major theme of the Bible. I just want to show you right here in this passage of scripture, three observations that gives us simple keys to rejoicing in the Lord that you can pursue this Christmas. Here's key number one for pursuing joy. Fix your focus on the Lord. I want you to notice the rest of Mary's song just focuses all over the place on the Lord. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And just those verses, there are at least 10 or 12 things that Mary explicitly sees about who the Lord is and about what the Lord has done that make her heart rejoice. He's mighty, he's holy, he's merciful, he's looked on her humble condition, he has filled the hungry with good things, he has helped his people, he's kept his promises, he's defeated the proud and his enemies, he's exalted those who are humble before him. Mary is focused on the Lord. She's taken that telescope of her heart and she has squarely fixed its focus on the Lord, who he is and what he has done. And what is the result of that? Joy. So if you want joy, fix your focus on the Lord God Almighty. Focus on who he is and what he's done. Imagine being with someone who said that they really wanted to see the moon through one of those newfangled telescope things they heard about at church. So you set everything up and they look through the lens, but every time they get a hold of that telescope, rather than getting down low so that the telescope is pointed up at the sky, they raise up and the telescope is pointed down to the ground. And you keep saying, hey man, if you want to see that moon, you're going to have to get down low and point that thing up to the sky. And every time they grab hold of it, they stand up and it's pointed down to the earth. Can you imagine somebody doing something like that?
Yeah.
Take me fishing and I'll show you how someone can do something that doesn't follow the instructions. Well, you would think, how in awe of the moon would someone like that be? Not at all in awe. Boy, that was confusing. I should have written it better. Why? Because they're focused on the earth. And then what if you heard them talking at work the next day around the water cooler with all their buddies saying, yeah, I looked through a telescope last night and all they did was complain about how they don't get how people are in awe of the moon or why they think telescopes are cool. What would you want to do? You want to say, hey, knock it off, bozo. Of course you didn't enjoy it. You were focused on the wrong thing the whole time. You never even saw the moon because you were so focused on the earth. I don't think I even need to apply this illustration, do I? You want to know why so many of us are failing to experience real and abiding joy? Because we've got our telescopes pointed on earth and not heaven. We fixed our focus on the economy or politics. Wanted to let the Spirit apply that one. Or the brokenness of our world, or worst of all, you know what we normally do? Turn that sucker around and focus it on ourselves. You ever look through a telescope backward? Does it make the moon look big? It makes it look small, much smaller than it actually is, smaller than it even would otherwise appear. And the result
of doing something like that is that we magnify the problems of this world and of our lives in a way that makes them seem bigger than God. We magnify the news and the philosophies of this age in a way because we fixate on them in a way that makes them seem big and God seems small. And guess what, friends? Of course you won't have joy when your problems are bigger than your God. But how did it all start? You fixed your focus on earth and not heaven. And that ties to the second key to then living with joy. Key number two, saturate your soul with scripture. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts, another word for the word of God, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God says that when our hearts see God's word is right and true because they are, that produces joy in our hearts. That's what we see in Mary's song. She's taking what God has said in her word, and what happens then is she's seeing it fulfilled in her life, and that's producing joy. God's doing what he said. One of the things that jumps out when you do a deep dive into Mary's song is just how filled it is with references to the Old Testament scriptures. And I spent a lot of time on this week, and it was one of those things that I've got on a piece of paper and handwritten notes and just had to set aside. We don't have time to go through all of them, but there are dozens and dozens and dozens of direct references to the Old Testament scriptures right here in Mary's song. And I just want to give you one kind of example of them. I mentioned a song that Mary likely would have known from the Old Testament. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2, records a song of praise that she herself wrote when God miraculously gave her a son named Samuel. And Mary likely would have known that. That would have been a song that she would have likely sung growing up in a Jewish family. And let me just show you the parallels here that you see. In Luke chapter 1, Mary in verses 46 and 47 says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Hannah starts her song in 1 Samuel 2:1 with, my heart exalts in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. Mary goes on to say in verse 49, holy is his name. Hannah says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 2, there is none holy like the Lord. Mary's song goes on to say in verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Hannah's song says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Mary says in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. Hannah says in her song, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. You can go on and on. There are clear similarities between Hannah's song and Mary's song. And as I was studying, there are at least 30 references to other Old Testament passages of Scripture directly in Mary's song. Over 20 of them alone were Psalms of the Old Testament. Here's the takeaway of that. Her heart and mind were so saturated in the scriptures that they poured out of her in praise. And did you know that most everyone is saturated in something? And some of you are saturated in some bad perfume and cologne. You need to think about that next time you join. No, I'm kidding. Think of your favorite movie and how easily you can recall lines and quotes and scenes from it. Think of your favorite sport. Think of your favorite team and how many things that you can say right off the top of your head about that sport or your team. Think about how many songs that you can sing along to. Are you guys ready for a little experiment? You seem asleep, but I'm going to see if this will wake you up just for a second. You go to any crowd, almost any crowd around the world, almost anywhere in the world at any crowd event, and someone does this. Let's see just how this works. It'll probably backfire. All my experiments do. Sweet Caroline. That's what I'm saying. Pastor Carrie tried you to do, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And you do bomb, bomb, bomb like that. That is just a sad, sad statement. What's the story? What's the point? We are so saturated with stuff that all you have to do is just give us a little squeeze and it starts to come out. And the reality is this. Mary was so saturated with the scriptures that it not only flowed out of her speech, it became a lens through which she was able to interpret all the events of her life. Here's what I mean. She knew what God had promised to do through the Messiah. So once she understood that her child was the promised Messiah, she could rattle off the top of her head a dozen things that meant God was doing for her, because his word was in her heart and it became a lamp that lit a path for her feet. And when you're seeing God fulfill his promises in your life, you know what happens? It produces joy. We're spiritually hardwired for that dynamic. So the call of God is then, if you want to pursue joy, saturate your soul with the scriptures. Read the Bible, pray the Bible, meditate on the Bible, memorize the Bible. If you want to rejoice in the Lord, saturate your soul in his word. And again, how many of us are failing to live in the fullness of joy that is ours precisely because we are saturating our minds in everything but God's word? I think about the intake that I have of news and current events and all kinds of stuff. No wonder there's a struggle with joy in our hearts. Saturate your soul with the scriptures. Fix your focus on the Lord. And then that brings us to the very last thing. Key number three, consider God's promises complete in Christ. Here's what I mean. Mary knew that the child in her womb was the Lord, the Son of God. We know that because the angel told her that last week in the text we studied there. She knew that child is the Savior that God had promised because his name is Jesus, the Lord's salvation. That's what the angel said to her in our text. In verse 45 of what we read this morning, we see that she believed all that the angel had said to her about the child in her womb. And then even more, in addition to that, Elizabeth, in verse 43, explicitly refers to the unborn baby as the Lord. Look at verse 43. Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord," and notice that the Lord there is rightfully capitalized, a reference to the Lord, "that my Lord should come to me." Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Holy Son of God, which means he himself shares the nature of God with the Father and the Spirit. So as Mary sings, and here's the point, as Mary sings about her soul magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God, her Savior, that incorporates the person and work of Jesus, the baby in her womb. As a matter of fact, when you look at this psalm, all of her praise references something that is fulfilled, or things that are fulfilled only and fully in the person and work of Jesus. Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. He has shown his strength with his arm, scattered the proud, brought down the mighty, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. He's helped his servant Israel as he spoke to our fathers," meaning he's fulfilled the promises to the patriarchs, which were all about the coming of the Messiah. All of those things would find their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ through his perfect life, his sacrificial death at the cross, and his glorious resurrection. Just go through them. The strength of God was fully on display in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The defeat of God's enemies occurred at the cross and in the empty tomb when hell and death and Satan himself could not hold Jesus back. The way God would satisfy the hungry souls of people would be through the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit filling us with new life that satisfies us in Christ. The promise there at the end, verse 55, that he spoke to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those have at their centerpiece the work of the Christ. But notice something about this, and here's where I'm drawing this to a close. Mary speaks of all of those things that center around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in a certain tense. What is it? Past tense. Okay, get what's going on here. Jesus hasn't even been born, but her language describes something as already done. Mary, did you know? Yes, she did. The angel told her so. Mary, did you know? I hate to ruin it for you, but yeah, she knew that the child she delivered would soon deliver her, that he would one day rule the nations because the word of God had said it and the angel had told her so, and she believed, she knew, she believed God was doing what he said he would do. And I know some of you are hating me for ruining that song for you, but anyhow, she believed God was doing what he said he would do to the point that she considered the promises as already complete in Christ. And because she believed it was already done, it already produced joy in her. Listen, my kids can't wait to go to Ohio for Christmas because they know what mom's going to do. Their mom and my mom, super mom together, making that day what it always is. They know what they will do. They'll keep their word. The promise is already complete, and that brings them joy in advance because of how settled that is in their mind. And there's a similar thing that happens when we take what God has promised in his word and we see that Christ is the fulfillment, to the point that every promise of God, the Bible says, is yes and amen for us in Christ. It's as good as already done. It brings you joy when you believe that. Just think about how our lives would be transformed in the way that we lived if that dynamic was part of us every single day. How would you rejoice if you believed that this life and all of its trials will one day soon pass away like a vapor, and you will spend eternity in the presence of God, where the Bible says there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore? How would you rejoice if you believed you'll be transformed from the broken down sinner that you have always been to a glorious, immortal being who is like the very Son of God? How would you rejoice if you believed you will one day reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth and inherit everything that belongs to God, and he would wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will never again be sadness or sorrow or sickness or pain? How would you rejoice if you believed those things were so true you consider them as good as done? Well, listen to me, friend. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has promised all of that and even more to you, and his promise is as good as done. Consider them complete in Christ. In this Advent season, the long night of this dark age that on every turn is threatening to rob you of joy, the long night that is making some of it very difficult for so many of you, the long night is almost over. Dawn is breaking. A new day is coming because Christ came at Christmas and Jesus is coming again. So go ahead and rejoice and be glad. And if you want to pursue joy that magnifies the Lord, fix your focus on the Lord and not this world. Saturate your soul with Scripture and not the stuff and spirit of this age. And consider God's promises complete in Christ because they are. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? As you hear the joy that Jesus brings, or you hear the song of Mary rejoicing, it might spark your heart. Maybe the Spirit of God is stirring you to see that you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, who is the only one by His power, His work, that can bring you true and lasting joy. If that's you and you want to begin that relationship, you want to receive that gift right now, even in this moment, would you just call on Jesus in faith? Acknowledge that you're broken and sinful, and that sin has separated you from God. And by faith, acknowledge that Jesus came at Christmas to die on a cross in your place, to live a perfect life that you failed to live and die a death you should have died, and rose again from the dead and reigns today alive as Lord. Bow before Him and just call on Him by faith. Jesus, save me. I'm trusting in You. And the Bible says you will be saved. Call on Christ. And for those of you who say, I am trusting in Jesus, but I'm struggling for joy, would you ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would fill you with the life of Christ? As you yield yourself to Him and pray for God to fix your focus on His work and not this world. Pray for the Spirit of God to fill you with self-control, that you would wake up in the morning and through the day and you would seek His word and saturate your soul with Scripture. Pray that your heart would unite with faith to the promises of God, believing them in a way that you would consider them as good as done. Father, we ask You to make us men, women, and children who are filled with joy, who are filled with joy in a way that flows out of our lives. Father, I pray that there would be a powerful witness to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that would permeate this community, this world, in the day of darkness that we live, that they would hear us rejoicing and be glad in Jesus, and it would cause them to wonder and want what only Jesus can give. And so, Lord, I pray You would do that in us today. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your gift of life in Him. And we thank You for the joy that Jesus brings. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.